one of my favorite movies. Happens to be a musical, and it's about a poor milkman living around 1905 in Russia. And, of course, that's a terrible time for the Jews. Jews were making a mass exodus out of Russia into Western Europe at that time, many of them coming to the United States as well. And this poor milkman, his name was Reb Tevye. And Reb Tevye had a couple problems. There was the one problem of the Jewish people being oppressed by the Tsar and making it very difficult for them, kicking them out of cities, pushing them out of the country. But perhaps the biggest issue was for him was the fact that he had five daughters. And all of these daughters were supposed to be married off according to tradition, which was he organizes the marriage, picks the person out, works with another individual, with his son, or you have a matchmaker do it. But what ends up happening is he finds himself caught in a situation where his oldest daughters want to get married, and they don't want to do it the traditional way. And if you recall this movie, Fiddler on the Roof, it is a story really a lot about romance. Clean versus unclean is what becomes an issue in the movie. But he's got these three daughters. The first daughter is, of course, Seidel. And Seidel falls in love with a fellow who's a poor tailor. What happens is Reb Tevye wants to have her marry this rich butcher by the name of Laser Wolf. Well, she's not interested in marrying this older man, whether he's rich or not. She's in love with the poor tailor. Eventually, Reb Tevye, he caves in, and he allows her to marry this poor tailor and gives his blessing. Then Hoddle, his second daughter, falls in love with a fellow who is a young political activist. Actually, he's a Bolshevist. Now, Tevye is not too excited about his political views or his goals in life, but you know what? He gives in and he allows her to marry this fellow and even gives his blessing. Then his third daughter surprises him. She comes home and she wants to marry a fellow as well. It's a tall fellow who she met out in the fields who actually does her a favor one day. And she comes to Tevye, but Tevye's response is not one of grudgingly giving in or blessing. Instead, he's furious and he actually hollers out, "My daughter is dead to me." And that is because he's a Gentile. He's not a Jew. Now, question, is Tevye here being a racist? Is he being prejudiced? What's the deal here with Tevye? Well, the answer really is simply this. He's trying to keep with tradition, which is based on the Old Testament law. And that is the idea that what you want to do is only marry within the faith. And at this time, within the faith meant other Jews, because the idea at that time was the Jews were off in their own community, and so they were pretty much isolated. Now, Gentiles, understand, were looked at as unclean, as unholy. And as a result, Jews not only did not intermarry with them, but they wouldn't even eat a meal. In fact, that stretches back all the way back to ancient times. You wouldn't eat a meal with a Gentile, nor would you even enter his house. You have to understand just how important this was. I would even say that before Acts chapter 10, that was the attitude that the apostles would have had. That's the attitude everybody would have had back then. The Gentiles are unclean, and we keep separate from them. Now, there was a rift between the Samaritans and the Jews. But folks, there was a deep chasm between the Jews and the Gentiles. It was unbridgeable. There was no way that there was going to be any type of interaction between them. And you have to understand, it was so ingrained that Jews would die rather than become like Gentiles. In fact, one of the basic things between the Jews and the Gentiles was the fact of there's unclean and there's clean food, for instance. And as a result, Jews would even choose to die rather than eat unclean food. during the reign of Antiochus Epiphanes in Syria, north of Israel. While he was reigning and oppressing Israel, he would force the Jews to eat swine. And if they didn't, he would kill them. Many decided they would rather die than eat ham. All right. In fact, if you read the book of Daniel, the very first chapter of Daniel, this issue is huge because Daniel risks his life, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, by saying, you know, we're not going to eat that food. It's unclean. So Jews were willing to die to avoid what was unclean. Now, part of this separation between Jew and Gentile, you have to understand, had been going on for years before our chapter here in Acts chapter 10. In fact, if you think in terms of God's focus on earth, on people on earth, what you have from Genesis chapter 1 all the way through Genesis 11 is God working with all mankind. I mean, he's interacting with the human race as a whole. But something happens in chapter 12. In chapter 12, God isolates on one family, Abraham's family. And what we're going to do is we're going to follow from Genesis chapter 12 to Genesis 50, we're going to follow Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph, and not even focus on all the other things that are going on in the world. It's this family. That's God's focus. That's the people he makes promises to. And then what happens in the book of Exodus, at the beginning of Exodus, we find God's focus is now on the nation of Israel, which comes out of that one family. And you know what? There's empires all over the earth. I mean, you've got the Inca Empire, you've got Chinese, you've got empires at various places, but you know what? The only empires that are mentioned in the Bible at all from Exodus all the way through the Gospels are those empires that had something to do with Israel. Assyria, Egypt, Rome, these places are only mentioned because of their interaction with Israel. Otherwise, God's not interested in talking about them. So all the way from Exodus, clear up to this point in time where we're at today, and that is Acts chapter 10. Up until this time, God has interacted with his people. But Acts chapter 10 is a watershed moment, because Acts chapter 10 is when God expands his work with the world once again, like it was pre-Genesis 12. And this is part of the background in Jewish thinking. Why? There's us, and then there's them. God hasn't been working with them. God's not been doing anything yet. We're God's people, and we have dietary regs. We have all these laws, and this is for God's people, and you ain't. And that was in the Jewish mind. Now, here in Acts 10, we come to an abrupt climax, not just of, if you recall, not just of these four individuals. I mean, we've been highlighting these four individuals that Luke highlights in the book of Acts, four testimonies that have a huge impact because these are influential, important people. First, there's the magician Simon. And because Simon becomes a believer, all of Samaria responds. Then you've got this eunuch from Ethiopia, and obviously he goes down south. Then you have Saul, who's this fellow who's persecuting the church, and he's going to be a huge factor in the rest of the book. These are influential, important people who come to Christ that are fingered by God. And now we come to the climax of these testimonies, and it is a fellow by the name of Cornelius. But this is not just the climax of these testimonies. Understand, this is the climax of 2,000 years of God's focus. It's the climax of 2,000 years of God focusing on the Jewish people, and then now all of a sudden the door bursts open wide, and the Jews are going to struggle with it. And they're going to struggle with it all the way through the book of Acts. They're going to struggle with it through the book of Galatians and even Colossians, struggling how this works together, the Jews and the Gentiles, because they were unclean, you see. So today we're in this groundbreaking chapter that's so important for us as Gentiles. How many Jews are in here today? Okay, I had none in the first service. I've got none here. It's because of Acts chapter 10. It's Acts chapter 10. The ramifications for this are going to shape the rest of the book of Acts. Acts 10 is important historically for the church, but it's also important socially. It's important socially because what Acts 10 is going to show out, there's no room for prejudice or racism. And there sure is no room for dietary snobbery. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for this morning, and we are grateful as we think about Christmas coming up soon when we will celebrate Jesus' birth, but we know also his birth was for the purpose of his death. And that was to save us for our sins. And Lord, we thank you that you decided to reach out beyond your people, the Jewish people, to include us Gentiles, who Paul saw as a mystery, the church in Ephesians 3. We thank you for that. Help us to appreciate what we see here. And for us to be people that not turn around and do the very same thing that the Jews had a tendency to do. In your son's name we pray, amen. Now, lately in the book of Acts, if you've been following with us, Luke has followed the ministries of Philip. He's followed the ministries of Stephen. We get the testimonies of these individuals who come through those fellows, and then we have Saul. Now we're panning back. So if you're a director, you pan the camera back, and we're going to go back and we're going to look at Peter. What's Peter doing during all this time? So if we look at chapter 9, and if you look at verse 32, we'll see what's going on with Peter. Okay, Acts 9, 32. And by the way, I'm going to show you, here's a little map showing. He's traveled about 15 miles from Jerusalem to Lydda, and that's where he's at. Now, as Peter was traveling through all those regions, he came to also to the saints who lived at Lydda. And there he found a man named Aeneas, who had been bedridden 8 years, for he was paralyzed. This is the second lame person now we bumped into in the book. Peter said to him, Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Get up, make your bed. Immediately he got up. And all who lived at Lydda and Sharon saw him and they turned to the Lord. In other words, they became believers. Now in Joppa, there was a disciple named Tabitha, who is translated in Greek is called Dorcas. The woman was abounding with deeds of kindness and charity, which means she was giving alms, which she continually did. And happened at that time, she fell sick and died. And when they had washed her body, they laid it in an upper room. And since Lydda was near Joppa, the disciples, having heard that Peter was there, sent two men to him, imploring him, do not delay in coming to us. So Peter arose, went with them. So now he's gone from Lydda. Now he's over at Joppa, which is about another 10 miles, and that's an important port city. Brought him into the upper room where all the widows stood beside him, weeping and showing all the tunics and garments that Dorcas used to make while she was with him. She was a little bit like one of those deacons in chapter 6, wasn't she? Helping out the poor widows, which is a huge issue. But Peter sent them all out, knelt down and prayed, and turning to the body, he said, Tabitha, arise. She opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. And he gave her his hand, raised her up, calling the saints and widows. He presented her alive. It became known all over Joppa, and many people believed in the Lord. Peter stayed many days in Joppa with the tanner named Simon. A couple things to note here right off the bat. Peter does these incredible miracles. First of all, this lame man. You can't fake that. And understand something. Just like this, and also with this, with Tabitha, this incredibly godly woman who's doing all this ministry, helping poor widows and such. In both cases, after the events, it says, resulting in many people believed in the Lord. Okay? Because these miracles weren't done at a tent gathering with a bunch of Christians, which is what happens today. Or on a TV channel, and it's all a bunch of Christians. Where was it? It's out in public. Paul, we'll see it later, it's the same thing here with Peter, it's the same thing with Jesus. They'd walk up publicly, heal somebody, and boom, what happens is a bunch of people get saved. Why? Because it was done in public before unbelievers. And that's what we're going to see through, that's what we see throughout Jesus' ministry, that's what we see here. A lot of people become believers. Why? Because this is done in front of unbelievers. In both cases. This is an amazing miracle. And understand something. Peter joins an elite group here of five people who raise people from the dead in the Bible. There's only five folks that do this. If we look back in Elijah did this, the son of the Zarephath widow. Elisha raised the son of a Shunammite woman. And then, of course, there's the fellow that falls on Elisha's bones dead. And the minute he hits Elisha's bones, boom, he comes to life. That's amazing. You got Jesus who raises Lazarus, a widow at Nain, her son, the daughter of Jairus, remember, and then himself. And then you have Peter. And then the last would be Eutychus, the boy that falls out of the window because he can't stay awake in the service. So, boys, okay? And then you have, and that's done by Paul. So what you have is this elite group of only five individuals. And I don't even call these resurrections. It's not accurate to say this is a resurrection. A resurrection is when you get a new body. More accurately, we call this a resuscitation. This is a dead person brought back to life. They're not getting a new body. Their body is now just brought back to life. So this is a very select group, and Peter's one of them. It's important that he puts these two incredible things here, the healing of a lame man that everybody knew has been lame for 8 years, and then raising somebody from the dead, because Peter's going to be this key witness for this rather unbelievable event that's going to take place. So we have him, he's over at Joppa, he's raised this widow from the dead, he's healed this fellow, Aeneas, and as a result, thousands of people are coming to Christ. The whole area there, people are coming to Christ. Now, there's a small side note here, because if you look at verse 43, you know, it's easy to read right past that. And Peter stayed many days in Joppa with a tanner named Simon. A tanner. What does a tanner do? He works with dead things. In other words, he's working with carcasses. That made him unclean. Okay? Now, if you look in Leviticus, it tells us in chapter 11, verse 40, whoever picks up a carcass shall wash his clothes and be unclean until evening. So if you're somebody who's a taxidermist, you're somebody who, you know, if you're a coroner, or you know, or whatever, or you're a grave digger and you deal with bodies, you're unclean in the Jewish mind till evening. Nobody can touch you. Nobody can eat with you. You're off limits because you're unclean till you've washed, and then that evening you're now clean. Just the fact that Peter is staying at the lodging of a tanner tells you he's adjusted his scruples a little bit, hasn't he? He's a little flexible. He's not super, super, super rigid. He's got some flexibility. But I'm telling you what, this is not going to be near flexible enough for what he's about to get. But at least we see there's a little flexibility. He's somebody that when God puts his finger on him, he's going to be able to handle it, even though God's going to have to put his finger on him real hard. Okay? So, he's staying with this tanner by the sea. And meanwhile, 30 miles north, okay, 30 miles north is Caesarea. Remember, Caesarea is the capital for this entire area. Jerusalem is not the capital. Caesarea is the capital. That's where the governor was. That's where Pilate was. That's where all the big shots were. Caesarea was a gift from Antony and Cleopatra to Herod. It then becomes, Herod names it Caesarea in honor of Augustus Caesar. So this is an important city, a port city that really rivals Joppa as far as being one of the most important ports. It's a primarily a Gentile city. See, these other places have been filled with Jews. Now we've got this city that's up north, that's primarily Gentile with a lot of Gentile influence. 30 miles north, something's going on. And let's read chapter 10, verses 1 through 8 to see what's going on there. Because this is where he has, there's a vision. There's a man at Caesarea named Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian cohort. Okay, 6 cohorts in the legion. A devout man and one who feared God with all his household and gave many alms to the Jewish people, prayed to God continually. About the 9th hour of the day, clearly saw in a vision an angel of God who had just come in and said to him, Cornelius, and fixing his gaze on him, being much alarmed, he said, what is it, Lord? And he said to him, your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God. Now dispatch some men to Joppa. Send for a man named Simon, who's called Peter. Notice how GPS was so much simpler back then. You know, I'm sending you this city. Well, what's the address? How do I get there? There's a guy by the sea. He's a tanner. Name's Simon. Ask for Peter. Okay. Your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial. Now dispatch some men to Joppa. He's staying with a tanner named Simon, whose house is by the sea. When the angel was speaking to him and had left, he summoned 2 of his servants and a devout soldier. And when it says devout there, the word there is godly. Okay, it's used elsewhere to talk about godliness. This wasn't a devout soldier in the sense that this soldier was somebody who was just very loyal to Cornelius. He was actually a godly guy, like Cornelius is described. A devout soldier of those who were his personal attendants. And after he had explained everything to them, he sent them to Joppa. So Cornelius has this vision. Understand something. Cornelius is not just a Gentile. He's a Roman soldier. He's not just a Roman soldier. He is a centurion. Centurion was over 80 to 100 troops. Centurion, today you might call him in the military a captain. All right? And as such, you have to understand, in the minds of the Romans, the centurion was the backbone of the Roman army. He was the backbone of the imperial Gentile force that broke the backs of the Jewish nation. And so in the Jewish mind, a centurion was a symbol of everything that's wrong with what's going on in our world. The Romans are conquering, and it's the centurion who they're most likely to see. You don't see a tribune very often, but you see centurions. So the centurion represented nothing more than the individual who represented the country that Messiah was going to free us from. Messiah is going to come to squash centurions like him in Rome. And they're unclean, and that's in the mindset. So not only is he a Roman, but he's a Roman soldier and a centurion, and these people were hated. They were hated by the Jews. But this is not your average Roman centurion, is it? And describes him as being godly. In fact, if you flip ahead to verse 22, it says, Cornelius, a centurion, a righteous and God-fearing man, well-spoken by the entire nation of the Jews. This is not just an ordinary centurion. He is a spiritual centurion. He's described as godly. Now, the term used here is God-fearers. He was a God-fearer, and it might be translated fearing God in your text, but God-fearers is a term that shows up several times in the book of Acts, and a God-fearer describes a Gentile who's not a full proselyte, but he's a Gentile who has a lot of respect for the Jews and believes the Jewish God is the God that should be worshipped. But he's not going to go through circumcision. He's not going to watch all those unclean foods. Instead, yeah, I like your God. He's the one. And they'd sneak into the synagogues. In fact, we'll find oftentimes later when Paul in the book of Acts goes into a synagogue, there's God-fearers there. Those are Gentiles. They're Greeks who think, you know, you Jews have got God figured out. I don't want to become like you, but I want to come in here and sit and listen to your God. And listen about your God, because I think you've got the right God. And so that's what God-fearers are. And that's what he was. He was a God-fearer. He's also described, I'd call him, this is a true prayer warrior. Because it says he's devoted to prayer. He gives alms. He's generous. So this is an unusual Roman centurion. Now, his vision is simple, isn't it? I mean, this is about as simple a vision you get in the Bible. What's the command? Send for this guy named Peter. That's the vision. That's a simple vision. Send for Peter. That's all we're told that he's told about Peter as well. Just send for this guy named Peter. Now, while these messengers are traveling to Peter, Peter gets a vision too. Now, if you were with us a few weeks ago, you know that when Saul is knocked off his feet, he's on the ground, and God's doing a work in him, turning his life around. He has this vision of Christ, you know, and Jesus says, you know, why are you persecuting me? Now, as you recall, we had to have a double vision, remember? Because Ananias, when he's told, hey, you need to go see this Saul fellow, Ananias says, no way, I'm not going, this guy's killing people, God, you don't know what you're talking about. God had to give a vision to Ananias just so that he would actually go to Saul because he's skeptical. Well, that's the very same thing here. The only way that you're going to have Peter go to an unclean Roman centurion is if he gets a vision. Otherwise, he ain't going. And you know why he's not going? Because the fishing's good here. People are coming to Christ all over the place. You get an evangelist who's sharing the gospel, and if people are pouring in and becoming Christians, the last thing you want to do is take off somewhere else. And especially if you're going to go to somebody who's unclean, perhaps. Because he's going to see down at the gates that these guys are obviously Gentiles by their dress. God has to give him a vision, because otherwise he's not going anywhere. So we get a double vision. So let's look at Peter's dream that he gets here. Peter's dream. If you look in verse 9, on the next day as they were on their way and approaching the city, Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour to pray, but he became hungry. Jews ate at different times, a little bit like the hobbits, so at 3 o'clock he's hungry. But he became hungry and was desiring to eat. But while they were making preparations, he fell into a trance, and he saw the sky opened up and an object like a great sheet coming down, lowered by four corners to the ground. And there were all kinds of four-footed animals, crawling creatures of the earth and birds of the air. A voice came to him, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, by no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything unholy or unclean. Now, you know, I've never had a vision. But I'd like to think if I had one that I wouldn't argue with God. And yet you got him arguing with God. What does that tell you? That tells you how important unclean and clean was. That's why Jews would die before they'd eat something unclean. To eat something unclean, to touch something unclean is like saying, God, I want nothing to do with you. And that's why he's going to sit there and argue with God, just like Ananias argued about Saul. God, you got, don't you know this guy's killing people? You're messed up. God, you're confused. I hate to say it. And that's the same thing you got here with Peter. By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything unholy and unclean. And again, a voice came to him a second time. What God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy. This happened three times. And immediately the object was taken up into the sky. Now, while Peter was greatly perplexed in mind, I'll say he was, as to what the vision which he had seen might be, behold, the men who had been sent by Cornelius, having asked directions for Simon's house, appeared at the gate. So we have Peter's having this vision, and notice in the vision it says nothing about going to Cornelius' place. It says nothing about you're going to bring in Gentiles in the kingdom, but nothing about it. It's just about this food, unclean, clean business. Now, Ananias's his vision was simple. Go get Peter. He's with Simon. This vision to Peter is sneaky. I say sneaky because he's sneaking up on Peter. He's not being direct. He's not saying, and you shall go to this Cornelius and share the gospel. God doesn't do that. He gives him this dream about food, clean and unclean. And so that's why it says that he is perplexed. Peter's trying to figure out. This has like got to be a metaphor for something. He's perplexed. He's pondering. He's trying to figure out, what in the world, God, are you trying to say through this? It surely can't be that it's okay to eat pork. Can't be that. Got to be something bigger. Got to be something different. So he's trying to work through this in his mind. And the text says he's perplexed. He's pondering. And while he's pondering it, there's a knock at the door. Down at the gate. And down at the gate, there's some guys that are dressed just like Gentiles, obviously. And he's starting to figure it out. And we know he's starting to figure it out because Jews don't socialize with Gentiles. And it says in verse 23, if you looked, he invited them in and gave them lodging. A light is beginning to go off in his head. And he lets them come in. And lodging means you're going to have to feed them something. So Peter's being stretched here. Do you see that? He's being stretched. Now, he's not where he's going to have to be, but he's stretching. He's going, okay, I'm going to let these Gentiles in the house. And you know what? Because it's a 30-mile trip. Back then, that's a day's journey. So you spent the night here, and then you can go back and you can eat with us. Okay? So he's being stretched. He's being stretched a lot, so he thinks. And he's going to go with them. Now, I want you to stop for a second and think. We're at Joppa. What happened at Joppa 800 years before this? There was a fellow by the name of Jonah who was at Joppa. And he was given the command to go to the Gentile city of Nineveh. And what did he do? He went west. He took off for Tarshish. He was not about to go to the Gentiles because the Assyrians at that time was Rome to him. And he hated them. And there was no way he was going to go there. And later in the book of Jonah, the reason why is because I know, God, you're compassionate, loving, and you just might forgive those folks. And he didn't want to see that. Now, I don't know if that week that what you have is Peter's reading through in his devotional the book of Jonah. I'm not sure. But one thing's for sure, he doesn't do what Jonah did. What he does instead is he acquiesces, he gives in, and he goes with these men. And before he goes with them, he even says, spend the night. Peter's about to make history. He's about to make history and totally change the direction of the book of Acts, because the book of Acts is going to take a sharp turn. We're going to go from a ministry devoted to the Jewish people and starting to work with the Samaritans to blowing it wide open to go to the Greeks, the Romans, the Gentiles. Now, this is hard. Understand, in the Jewish mind, this was all very clear. You had clean animals, you had unclean animals. The clean animals are okay to eat, they're listed. The unclean animals, they're listed, you do not eat them. And what this vision is basically telling Peter is this: everything's clean. Pardon the pun, but he's trying to digest this, okay? He's trying to digest this. And by the way, this is where the phrase, you know, with the sausage, pigs in a blanket came from. No, it didn't. I just made that up. You're all looking at me, oh, wow, okay. Now, I don't know where that came from. But Peter's about to make history with this confrontation with Cornelius. So he goes to Cornelius. He heads up the next day. And let's just read verses 24 and following. On the next day, he got up and he went away with them. And some of the brethren from Joppa accompanied. Now, this is important. Later in the chapter 11, we're told six Jews went with him. He takes witnesses. Remember, in the Jewish mindset, you have to have some witnesses. He's going to need witnesses for what happens. I don't know if he has an inkling of what's going to happen, but six guys go with him. Maybe it was for protection. He's afraid. I don't know. But he takes six Jews, six of the brethren with him, Christian Jews with him. So he takes these fellows with him. Now, Cornelius was waiting for them and had called together his relatives and his close friends. Now, in Cornelius' vision, it doesn't say to get all your family together. But Cornelius does. So he's expecting something big. Peter raised up, saying, "Stand up, I too am just a man," because Cornelius falls at his feet and worships him. And he talked with him. He entered and found many people assembled. And he said to them, now what I want you to notice right off the bat is, immediately his introduction to his message is going to be this idea of, you know what, we're not supposed to be here with you guys. It's you over here, it's us over here. Unclean, clean, we're not supposed to be together. It's like oil and water. And that's how he starts out his speech, because what he's sharing is this: I'm working through this thing. All I know is I'm supposed to come here and speak. God hasn't even told me that. Just like he hasn't told you what you're supposed to hear. It's like God is matchmaking. He's putting these groups together. He said to them, "You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a man who is a Jew to associate with a foreigner or to visit him. We're not supposed to even be talking to you guys. And yet God has shown me that I should not call any man unholy or unclean." Oh, that's a breakthrough. That is why I came without even raising any objection. Right, Peter. You did at the beginning when I was sent for. Well, when the guys came, you did. You went along. "So I asked for you what reason you sent me." In other words, he didn't know. All God has done is sneak up on him with this vision about clean and unclean. So he's basically saying, okay, you guys have sinned for me. What's up? I mean, God gave me this vision. I'm supposed to be here. Cornelius said, "Well, 4 days ago to this hour, I was praying in my house during the ninth hour, and behold, a man stood before me in shining garments." And he said, "Cornelius, your prayer has been heard, and your alms have been remembered before God. And therefore, send to Joppa and invite Simon, who's also called Peter, to come to you." He's staying at the house of Simon the Tanner by the sea. "So I sent for you immediately, and you've been kind enough to come. Now then, we are all present before God to hear what you've been commanded by the Lord." Now, I don't know what Peter's first response is, but it's probably, okay, I guess this is where I'm supposed to speak. And in verse 34, we hear his message. Opening his mouth, Peter said, and again, notice how he's expressing this struggle that he's working through. "I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality. But in every nation, the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him. The word which he sent to the sons of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. You yourselves know the thing which took place throughout all Judea, starting from Galilee after the baptism with which John proclaimed." In other words, even you guys over here in Caesarea know what's been going on these last few years. You heard about John. You knew how the Judeans responded. You even know what happened to Jesus. You know the stories. You know of Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit, with power, and how he went along doing good and healing all those who were oppressed by the devil. For God was with him. We are witnesses of all these things he did in the land of Jews. And of course, when he's saying we are witnesses, he's talking about that apostolic circle. They also put him to death by hanging him on a cross. God raised him up on the third day and granted that he become visible, not to all the people, but to witnesses who were chosen beforehand by God, that is, to us who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. The apostolic circle, which, by the way, broadened in time to the women and to up to 500 who eventually saw Jesus. And he ordered us to preach to the people and solemnly to testify that this is the one who's been appointed by God as judge of the living and the dead. Of him all the prophets bear witness that through his name everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. Boom! What happens next? While Peter was speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon those who were listening to the message. Where's the altar call? He didn't tell him to pray the sinner's prayer even yet. He hasn't told him to be baptized. That happened in Acts chapter 2. They were told to be baptized. Then the Holy Spirit's going to come. There's not even a command to repent here. Well, we got that in Acts chapter 2. And by the way, when the Holy Spirit comes this time, it's not through the laying on of hands. The Holy Spirit just comes on them. Do you see why you can't find patterns easily in the book of Acts? Okay. And that's why if you're going to grab one of these moments, whether it's Acts 2 or Acts 8, 19, or here, and you make that, well, this is how people are saved, you're going to run into trouble when you come later. God's bringing different groups of people, and you're going to see slight variations. But one thing's for sure, if today what you want to do is go with what's the pattern best that fits us, it's the Gentile Cornelius. It's not Acts chapter 2, which unfortunately a lot of Christians hop on. The minute they put their faith in Jesus, the minute they believe, the Holy Spirit comes into them and they are saved. Folks, you don't have to walk an aisle, okay? That's important because when I was young, I thought you had to walk an aisle. And if you don't walk an aisle, you're not saved. That's important to understand because some people think that somehow if you don't read that little prayer, the sinner's prayer, you're not saved, okay? That's not what saves you is this little prayer that you recite or walking down an aisle. Saying you're sorry to God doesn't save you. Getting baptized doesn't save you. What happened here is they heard the message of Jesus, his death and resurrection, and boom, they believed it, and the Holy Spirit came upon them. Okay? And that's important to understand because it's easy to get hung up. And unfortunately, at different times in Christendom, folks have got hung up on little hoops that they think you have to hop through. They heard the message, they believed, and boom, they're saved. Immediate. Now, what's important, I think, to spot here also is this. If you look at the next verse, all the circumcised believers, that's another way, that's a long way of saying the Jewish Christians, all the Jewish Christians who came with Peter, and there are six of them we know, were amazed. The word amazed there shows up, by the way, the very same Greek word shows up when Saul becomes a believer, and Ananias is amazed. Everybody's amazed. They can't believe that this is happening. I can't believe Saul's going to be saved. Can't believe Cornelius is saved. This is just blowing our theological categories that God's going to save somebody that's over there. Unclean. So that's the importance, by the way, of the Holy Spirit coming with the tongues, because what this is going to verify to Jews who seek a sign, this is going to verify to them that indeed the Holy Spirit has come upon them and they're believers, because you can't see inside the human heart necessarily. And that's exactly what's going to be shared in the very next chapter, because after this event, which blows away these Jews here, the circumcised believers are amazed, it says, for they were hearing them speaking with tongues, exalting God. Peter answered, well, surely no one can refuse the water for these to be baptized. Why? It's obvious they're Christians, so we need to baptize them. For they've received the Holy Spirit just as we did. What he's thinking is, you know, back in Acts chapter 2, I remember what happened, and, well, that was a Jewish Pentecost. This looks like a Gentile Pentecost. And if you look at the very next chapter, in chapter 11, this is the scene when Peter's going to go back to Jerusalem and report what happens up here at Caesarea. And you know the response from the Jews there? What's going to be? What were you doing up there? They're unclean. What were you doing, Peter? What are you thinking going to unclean people? And this is what Peter's response is going to be. And as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them just as upon us at the beginning. In other words, they all were speaking with languages they don't know. And so that was proof. And therefore, if God gave to them the same gift as he gave to us, also after believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is I that I can stand in God's way? Now, catch this next line. When they heard this, they quieted down, glorified God, and said, well then, God's granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life. I guess those folks can go to heaven too. Isn't that amazing? That's amazing when you think about it. That was the Jewish mindset. Because for thousands of years, God had only been working through the Jewish people. Now, you'd think Peter would be ready for this because Jesus said to go, you know, speak to the ends of the earth. But remember when I talked about what that meant back in Acts 1:8? Their thought was, yeah, you go speak and then the Gentiles are going to come in and become Jews and embrace Jesus. Not that you're going to go out there and, by the way, you're going to lose all sorts of things from the law like eating clean versus unclean. This is the Gentile Pentecost, and that's why it was important at this time for these guys to be able to speak in these unknown languages, because immediately, and by the way, I think some of these other Jews picked up and knew those languages. It's not some heavenly gibberish. They heard languages, and they thought, same thing. Gentiles are in. It was a sign. It was a sign, and by the way, that's what you see in the book of Acts when these people have these ecstatic experiences speaking in unknown languages. It's a sign that this people group is in, and this people group is in, and this people group is in. And after that, you don't have the gift of tongues anything to do with salvation. You get into 1 Corinthians 12 through 14, and all of a sudden it's just a gift for some people, and then as the church goes on, it just fades because there's a sign to the Jews. Folks, this is a huge game changer. This is a game changer. Acts now becomes the story of reaching the Gentiles. You know, 1 month ago I was in Israel. And one of the most noticeable things to me in Israel was the fact that when we went there, we saw mobs of people from all over the world. We went to the Church of the Holy Sepulchre where Jesus was supposed to have died at. We went to Galilee to the shore. We went to all these different places and Christians were mobbing. And you know what? I was amazed. As a Caucasian, I often was in the minority. There were Asians there, Indians. There were people there Hispanics. There were blacks. In fact, I saw whole groups of folks from Africa, whole groups of them. It blew me away when we saw all these people from all over the place, all different races, backgrounds, and cultures flooding to Jerusalem, to Israel. Why? Because they're now believers. Whereas most of the Jews in Israel today are atheistic. They don't even believe in God, many of them. It's amazing because, you know, when I was there, it was hitting me real hard as I looked around. I thought, this is a little bit like heaven. All these different cultures coming together. And why is it? It's Acts chapter 10. The doors have been busted wide open. There is no clean and unclean anymore. Everybody's welcome. Everybody's in who puts their faith in Jesus. And that hit me real hard. Because of Acts chapter 10, there is no room for spiritual racism or spiritual prejudice. There's also no room for social prejudice or racism. And by social, I mean this. Understand, the reason why how God snuck up on Peter was through food. Because food in the ancient world was connected with fellowship, togetherness. We celebrate communion once a month. Why? It's symbolic of a meal that's symbolic of our relationship with Jesus. If you can't sit down and eat a meal with somebody, that meant I have nothing to do with you. So the idea is here, we as Christians, as believers, we should be the people most likely to be embracing other races, other cultures, and reaching out to them. As Christians, we should be, based on this. And we should be the people that feel the most at ease in a dinner situation or socially engaging with those folks. We should be. One of the things I like about grace, there's several things I like about grace. I don't want you to think there's just one. But one of the things is this. I came from a background in lily white churches. And one thing that excites me is when I see up on the platform, I look out and see people from all over the world, all different colors, all different cultures. And as a pastor who grew up in a lily white church and went to another lily white church, and then I come here, it's like, yeah, this is what heaven's going to be like. You're going to have people from all over the world, all different backgrounds, all different cultures. And as Christians, if we really understand Acts chapter 10, that's our mindset. That's our mindset. You know, Tevye was a lovable guy. Tevye was lovable in his own way, but he was 2,000 years behind the time. He didn't understand Jesus, and as a result, he never understood Acts chapter 10. As Christians, though, we can be a little like Tevye if we're not careful. We can be 2,000 years behind the time if we still see clean people versus unclean. Because in God's mind, they're all clean, and that means they're all open game for sharing the gospel with them. They're on equal terms. And that's what you want to make sure to get out of Acts chapter 10. As Christians, we should be the least prejudiced, the least racist people on the planet. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for your word, and we do thank you for what happened in Acts chapter 10 that allowed us as Gentiles into the church, which Paul again saw as a mystery, something that had not been revealed before, something special that you did, and we thank you for that. We thank you for your blessings, and we thank you for, again, Jesus' birth that we will be celebrating very soon. Help us to have a good attitude as we do our shopping and as we get with family and such, remembering the reason for the season. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.